Dear congregation, today is what we often refer to as Pentecost Sunday, and our elder of service explained well where that word comes from and how it's tied in also to an Old Testament feast of the ingathering of the harvest, and how like God to decide that the Holy Spirit should be poured out on Pentecost for the full ingathering of his people from across the world through the finished work of Christ and by the Spirit's ministry in people's lives, leading sinners to him, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The very event of Pentecost, congregation, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, proves Jesus again spoke the truth. He only always spoke the truth, but he spoke the truth when he said earlier to his disciples, the night even before his crucifixion, and he was about to depart, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he meant in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And without the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, no one of us could nor would ever be saved from our sins. When we are true Christians, we know there is constant reason to be praising God for the outpouring, the sending forth of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and constant reason to be praying for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our own hearts and lives and in and through the church to the world around us. Why is this the case? Well, this is what Jesus shows us in our text passage of John 16. Jesus tells us in this passage what will be and what is the thrust and the triumph of the Holy Spirit's ministry from Pentecost till the day of Christ's return. In John 16, and it's good if you have your Bibles open to it, on the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus foretells, as we read, of the coming of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven as gospel fruit of Jesus' salvation work and the Father's promise to the Savior. With Jesus' finished work, congregation, with his once-for-all sacrifice for sin on Golgotha, why now the divine helper and comforter for his disciples and people will be sent forth to minister. To minister the gospel to the church, to the people of God, and to minister through them to the whole wide world. So let's here notice then, immediately, the focus of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is to press home and prosper the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Indeed, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make clear with penetrating divine power and piercing sword-like puncturing impact the teachings and doctrines of Scripture and the one and only way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Savior. And we will see this more in a moment when we look closer at our text. But before coming to the text specifically, let me just underline this point for a moment about the importance of Christian truth and biblical teaching. You know, being a New Testament Pentecostal believer today, as I pray we all may be and will be, you know that doesn't mean ignoring Bible doctrine and Christian teaching as given us in God's Word. But rather, it means exactly focusing and feeding on that truly and repeatedly and increasingly and steadfastly. You know, sometimes people speak of Pentecostal Christians as those who supposedly can speak in tongues and have gifts of healing and prophecy. But those were gifts given on Pentecost Sunday just to bring out, yes, the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out on this earth. But to focus and just on those gifts is something like focusing on the Star of Bethlehem and the angels that appeared and the visions that happened when Jesus came to this earth, when he was born in Bethlehem, and forgetting that the whole point of it all is Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And this is what the Holy Spirit's ministry is all about. And when the Holy Spirit brings home the Bible's teaching and Bible's doctrine, it does so with passion in our lives. It affects us, impacts us, mind and heart and soul and body, not excluding our feelings and our emotions, but including them very much as well. When the Holy Spirit congregation lives and thrives in our lives and makes the gospel message and Bible doctrines to live and thrive in us and through us, oh, then we are not cold, emotionless, stiff people, regardless of our personality. No, but then we become warm-hearted and zealous and passionate people of God who, like the men of Emmaus, after Jesus' ministry to them, felt their hearts burning within them in love and gratitude and amazement and devotion to Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord and all his word about him. And so for this very reason, this morning, beloved, on this Pentecost Sunday, I purposely intended that we have a catechism-related sermon. That means a sermon on Christian doctrine. And even on Christian doctrine to do with our sin and misery of ourselves. Praise God, the Holy Spirit is out still today to press home also this essential teaching to all who will hear. And his intention in so doing is only always gracious and good and God-honoring and Christ-exalting. With us now considering the Bible-based teaching of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, before us this morning, and at the same time having as our scripture text about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Jesus unfolds that in John 16, especially in verses 8 to 11, hopefully you too will see with me how it all fits together so well. So, with the Holy Spirit being our preacher and teacher this morning, and our main text, what Jesus says in John 16, 8 to 11. Let me repeat those verses to you, beginning at verse 7. There Jesus says to his disciples, and through them to his church of all ages, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, dear congregation, you should know there's much debate and disagreement even on what is the right understanding and application of this text. I found it actually disheartening, reading the various views from differing commentaries. And I have chosen to follow more the simple reading of the text and the way that, for example, Reformer John Calvin explained it. Some of the contemporary interpretations seem to me to confuse the text rather than unfold it as Jesus simply and profoundly meant it. Notice with me here that Jesus says in verse 8 that with the Holy Spirit's coming, he will convict the world. Now, what is meant with the word world? I'm taking it to mean the world of lost sinners, from Jews and Gentiles. The world, yes, just like mentioned in John 3:16, God so loved the world. The world of sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the same way, congregation, God so loved the world, that he as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had the Holy Spirit poured out, sent forth, and the Holy Spirit most willingly went on this mission, this holy mission, that he might bring the gospel to the church and through the church to the ends of the earth. His disciples proclaiming the good news worldwide in Jesus' name. So in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them, and they would be his witnesses, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them, they would be his witnesses Indeed, beginning in Jerusalem, it says, and then from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we all understand, I think, don't we? For the disciples to reach the world, they needed themselves likewise to be blessed and affected and impacted by the Holy Spirit and His gospel ministry. If they were to reach the world with the gospel, they themselves had to be infected, affected, convicted by the gospel. They had to know for themselves and be convinced as they spoke to others about Jesus, how faithful minister and savior he is. The gospel ministry to the world had to be gospel ministry by the Spirit, both in and through us, congregation. That's how it has to be. Shall it be genuine and blessed of God? Are we all understanding this so far? If so, do you see with me how this explains further the chosen theme for this sermon, as given in the bulletin? The Holy Spirit's convicting ministry in us and through us. What Jesus was telling his disciples is, he was telling them this even before his death, he was telling them that the Spirit would come in fruit and honor of his finished work to help make known now in and through his people the precious gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole wide world. And this Holy Spirit's ministry, Jesus says, is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And here now, let's consider then in more detail what that means, looking at these three specifics mentioned both in the text and in the Heidelberg Catechism lesson, Lord's Day 4, before us today. One of the great works and ministries of the Holy Spirit, congregation, is to stop us in our tracks as blind, guilty sinners of ourselves. That is, as Jesus says, to convict and convince us of the seriousness and wickedness of our sins and sinfulness by nature. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, and especially of the climactic evil of sin, namely of not believing in Jesus Christ as only Savior of sinners and Lord over all. And again, the word for convict here is one much discussed, but it basically means just to be made to realize with mind and heart, deep within, our guilt and sin, to be rebuked with stirring effect that we can't come out from under, to bring sin home to the conscience without let up. The term refers to indict with evidence so clear and convincing. The Holy Spirit is like the prosecuting attorney who wins his case every time. Someone asked me the other day the difference between having a belief or a conviction. And then the person quoted from a book that explained the difference well. Belief without conviction means nothing. And likewise, conviction without it resulting in belief is meaningless and just a passing emotion. The word convict here, in regards to sin in our text, refers to bringing to light the true character of sin before God and man, so that a person becomes alarmed with his or her sins and sinfulness and cries out for help and mercy. And isn't this what we see happening exactly on Pentecost Sunday, as told about in Acts 2? We didn't read it, but I think you know the story. And as I said, read it for yourself later today. When under the preaching and teaching of Peter, filled with the Spirit, the people were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" The sin they most became convicted of too by the Holy Spirit is how they had despised and rejected Jesus Christ, and in fact plotted the Messiah's death in their hatred of God and His word and will. Oh, what monstrous, vile sinners we are in and of ourselves before God and our neighbor. But you see, Never will you or I or anyone in this world own up to this conviction and confession of sin, except by the Holy Spirit driving it home through the gospel message and law of God to us in our mind and heart. The natural man always finds excuses for sin, and either ignores or minimizes or simply denies his or her rebellious ways by nature. Of ourselves, we harden our hearts against conviction of sin. But, you see, with the Holy Spirit, Almighty God, with his outpouring on that first Pentecost Sunday, at least 3,000 people were brought to piercing, converting conviction of what guilty and evil people they were of themselves. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary about this, saying, "The Spirit convinces of the fact of sin and of the fault of sin, of the folly of sin, of the filth of sin, and lastly, of the fruit of sin," referring to the end thereof being death and damnation. The most convicting part, too, of the Spirit's convicting ministry, congregation, is the fact of our despising, belittling Christ, Jesus. Thinking we don't need him. Disregarding our absolute and desperate need of him as our only Savior. Stubbornly refusing to see God's mercy and love in and through Jesus Christ, and insisting rather still to be our own masters and lords, and all is fine, instead of submitting humbly and heartily to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Well, who of us hasn't shown this kind of hardening of our hearts by nature against God and his gospel word? What deadbeat, stiff-necked sinners we all can be of ourselves. Isn't that true? However, you see, this is the good news. The Pentecost event, also as Jesus foretells of it, even before his death, gives great hope. Gives great hope and promise for the gospel cause in and through Christ and the Christian church still today. Because God, by his almighty Holy Spirit, he will convict the world, it says, as the church ministers the gospel of Christ, also in our dark and evil times of our 21st century. Whereas sin may not bother us now, God, by his Spirit, can make our manifold transgressions, which may seem to us nothing at one moment, to become a great weight, intolerable to bear the next moment. Isn't this the aim also of Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism, especially with question and answer 9? That question and answer doesn't allow for any further excusing or minimizing of sin, but teaches the magnitude and evil of our guilt and misery and sin left to ourselves. Question 9 asks, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine fruits or gifts. Here we are taught, congregation, how we can't, when under Spirit's convicting ministry, we can't talk ourselves out of the guilt and wrongdoings of our sins and sinfulness, as we so normally like to do. How easily we say, even as children, it's not my fault, but also as adults we can say, it's not my fault, it's because of this and this that happened so long ago, instead of admitting it's my fault. As Paul mentions in Romans 3, when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, our mouths are stopped. Yes, under the prosecuting attorney of the Holy Spirit's power and searching conviction of our sins. What Adam and Eve did when falling into sin, and what you and I do each and every time we sin, congregation, is simply and always abominable to God and unacceptable and inexcusable behavior in thought, word, and deed on our part, yours and mine. And you see, it is as we, as covenant people and church people, being confessing believers, when we truly know and experience this honest uncovering work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, it's in this way also that God then may use us to be instruments of the gospel in our world. For then by God's grace and Spirit, you and I don't live just adding to sin everywhere and not caring about it, but we live repenting of sin and calling others also to account for all their sins and sinfulness before God and our neighbor. Then our sin problem, we realize, is our root problem. And this we confess, and this we seek to teach others by the Spirit. You know, the very sad reality today is that even in so many so-called Christian churches, sin is allowed, and it's soft-pedaled, and negated, and even applauded. God's law, His righteous standard, is not read nor known, with church leaders and congregations having no problems with the evil of abortion or same-sex relations or common law relations or unnecessary Sunday employment or the allowance of gambling or the practice of unholy man-designed worship services or the promotion of ungodly socialism, and you name it. With such compromise with the ungodly, sinful world, how can the church be an instrument to teach the world of sin and our irresponsible and reprehensible wicked ways before God and our neighbor? But you see, when the Holy Spirit comes with power in our lives, that changes, doesn't it? No one individually as a Christian and no faithful Christian church with the Holy Spirit in them and with them can tolerate the least sin. But instead, then we are brought to true repentance from all sin. Oh, how we need this ministry of the Holy Spirit in us and through us very much also in our times. Don't you agree? Which Christian will not admit this to be so? And pray then, God, for the outpoured Holy Spirit to work mightily also in our days with convicting power regarding sin. Are you praising God today for the outpoured Holy Spirit on Pentecost and since then come to convict of sin for yourself and others around us, also in our generation? There's hope because the Spirit has been poured out to convict of sin. Now, just to give an example of how by the ministry of the Word, the Spirit through His people can work such conviction of sin, let me tell you this true story about a man who once gave a clown a gospel tract. As the story goes, as the man himself tells us, one day I observed a man in the dress of a clown surrounded by some 200 people who were being amused at his foolish antics or manners and ways and his pitiful, even ungodly jokes. And after looking on for some moments with feelings of compassion towards that poor creature who befooled himself thus to make a living, I took a tract, said this man, from my case and pressing through the crowd, I offered it to the clown and he took it. And at once began to read it aloud in mockery. Yes, continuing to act like a clown for the further entertainment of the bystanders, not what I intended when I gave that tract. It was a short tract, and he read it through to the last words, which were, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And then, overcome with sudden and evident emotion, the clown left the crowd and he hastened away. "I followed him," said the man. I tried to talk with him, but all the response I could get for some time was, "I'm lost! I'm lost!" However, the gospel was lovingly explained further to him, and it entered into his heart by God's grace and Spirit. And he became an earnest believer and was soon among the regular churchgoers and laborers for Christ in the East End of London. So goes the story. And the point is, congregation, also with this story, you see in here how the Spirit has come to convict us of sin and to help us be used of God through his word to convict others of sin. How this happened so powerfully too, again, I remind you, on the first Pentecost Sunday, as told us in Acts 2. And always, dear congregation, where there is the mighty presence and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and revival in Christ's church and true blessing on the teaching and preaching on God's word in the world, then there comes by the Holy Spirit this puncturing, life-changing conviction of sin. Do you not know of the Spirit's conviction of sin also in your life as confessing believer? Can't every true Christian also among us tell something of this convicting of sin work of God in you and in your own experience? Well, let us pray and work for the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry in us and through us, dear congregation. Yes, not only to stop us in our tracks, convicting us and others of sin, but secondly, also to show us the terrible end of sinners, unsaved. That is the end result of our sins and sinfulness left to ourselves. What is the sure end of all those living and dying in their sins? It is not just nothing, nor only the loss of eternal life in heaven, or simply just physical death. No, but the Bible says it results in eternal punishment in hell, with soul and resurrected body for all who come there. And again, people by nature discount this and deny this and twist this teaching of final judgment of the wicked and unbelieving. Yet, the Bible makes this teaching most clear over and over. And when the Spirit is present working with convicting power, you don't any longer mock and scoff at the future of hell, but you tremble before it and you agree with the justice of it and you begin to beg for mercy. That yourself and others too, by all means, not have to end up in that eternally awful and horrible place, as justly deserved as it may be. Well, today, alas, both in the world, we hear a total denial of the existence of hell. And again, in all too much of the Christian church, it's discounted or never mentioned. The Bible itself forewarns us in 2 Peter 3, for instance, that in the last days this will happen. People will be scoffers about any teaching of eternal judgment to come. But the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, and who is out ever to make Jesus known as only Savior, he won't let you and me think nothing or little of hell, but rather to realize its somber everlasting reality for all the wicked and unbelieving. This too is fruit of the Spirit's convicting ministry, congregation. Jesus tells us. And then you don't say anymore, well, but God is merciful, so we don't have to worry about hell. Jesus is love after all, so what do I have to be concerned about? No, but then you recognize God is all his attributes in holy and perfect harmony, and he's never merciful apart from his justice still. God's mercy is never in contradiction with his justice and holiness, and therefore all outside of Christ, living and dying, still rejecting him as only Savior, there's only one place where you will end up, and that's hell. And again, the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment, just like taught us in Heidelberg Catechism, question 10, where our Father said, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion for us sinners by nature to go unpunished? The answer, the faithful Bible-based answer, by no means. But he's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Congregation, when the churches today no longer teach and preach the reality and justice of God's curse upon sin and the dreadful righteous punishment forevermore left to ourselves, then we are not a Spirit-led church, nor a Spirit-blessed church, neither a Christ-focused gospel church. Because the teaching of hell is so little heard today, people go on in their merry way in sin and unbelief, thinking nothing of it, when they have every reason to be most alarmed. And we have to say, this is a Christ-exalting teaching, because if we no longer believe and press home the reality of hell, how can we truly preach Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, for all his worth and work, sinners like us to save? For the gospel is, isn't it? Jesus suffered and endured the equivalent of eternal hell on behalf of his people, that whoever turns to him and trusts in him might forever escape that fearful, dreadful place. But apart from him, as your Savior, it is where all will go, without exception and without question. Jesus rescued his people from Satan and his wicked clutches. And Jesus himself tells us, tells the disciples in our text, John 16, verse 11, that the Spirit convicts of judgment because the ruler of the world, meaning Satan, is judged. And what Jesus means here is the devil and his demons were and are once for all defeated with Jesus' death on the cross. And the Bible tells us that Satan and all his demons will be cast into the bottomless pit of hell, along with all those who follow the devil and live and die not belonging to Christ as their only Savior. So I ask you, has the end of the wicked and ungodly and unbelieving also not been used of God to bring you to cry to the Lord for mercy, you yourself? And does the end of the wicked, as justly as horrific as it will be, not also help you and me to call others, to care about others, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near? How many times, praise God, by his Spirit, the Lord has used the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell to awaken and convert sinners. In this regard, how often don't we read in Scripture such earnest exhortations such as, flee from the wrath to come. Matthew 3:7. The Bible doesn't speak for nothing about the fury of the wrath of God and the fierceness of his righteous anger against sin for all sinners outside of Christ. You see, Christ bore that anger. But if you ignore him, you'll have to bear it. Think here of John 3:36. There we read, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, to discount this and to deny this solemn teaching means actually to rob the cross of Jesus of all its significance, whereon Christ suffered the curse and condemnation of sin on behalf of sinners like us. It is true that the punishment of hell is not the only way the Spirit works in the ministry sinners to lead to Christ. But it is one of the ways that God's Spirit often works to convert sinners and repeatedly even to minister to us. When the Holy Spirit is present and is blessing the preaching and teaching of the gospel congregation, there you will find his convicting ministry concerning sin and its wickedness, and convicting ministry about hell and how dreadful it will be. And even saying this now, may the Holy Spirit work with convicting power on one or more listening now who perhaps is not yet a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, flee to the Savior from the wrath to come, and you will find all the deliverance you need. And saying that leads us yet to our third convicting ministry of the Spirit, as Jesus tells us, and that is the Spirit convicts, Jesus says, of righteousness. While I have left this point to the last, in view of the catechism lesson, it is very important for us to take notice how in the text of John 16, Jesus moves from the convicting work of the Spirit, convicting of sin, then to convicting of righteousness, And lastly, to the convicting of judgment. God goes from conviction of sin to the gospel, and then to judgment. In other words, from the Spirit, we may learn there is a righteous Savior whom God has sent, who has provided full and free righteous deliverance from sin and judgment. This righteous sacrifice for sin that Jesus accomplished is and remains, congregation, the one single beautiful, all-satisfying way of escape from all our guilt and bondage and corruption and punishment for our sins. And that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior for sinners, for all who call on Him, is beyond question too. For as Jesus declares in our text, the Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You know what Jesus is saying here? What this is telling us is about the perfect and priceless saving work of Christ for whoever repents of sin and believes on Him. Jesus, after His finished work, He arose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He was received back to glory, having accomplished a full and God-honoring perfect atonement for sin on behalf of sinners like us. And Jesus, in the text, teaches His disciples that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, by the Word, He convinces all in and through whom He ministers about this Christ, about this righteous Redeemer and perfect once-for-all salvation He has accomplished for all His elect people, even for all who trust and follow Him. The Spirit convicts of Christ as our only true righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but in Him we have true righteousness, and His ascension proves it, as well as His resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts of Christ as our true righteousness and reconciliation before God and our neighbor, and makes known that apart from Him, there just is none righteous. No, not one. And once more, doesn't the last question and answer of the Catechism point us in this direction of Lord's Day 4? When asking in question 11, is God not then also merciful? And the Bible-based answer given is, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And you see, this is the last question and answer in the so-called misery section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And when speaking here of both God's justice and mercy at one and the same time, this is the wonder of Christ and Him crucified. He took and He suffered that extreme punishment of body and soul we deserve in the sinner's place, that God's justice be fully met, with the result that God may be so ever merciful to all who look to Him. On Golgotha, we see God's justice satisfied, perfectly upheld on behalf of sinners, even as God's mercy is lovingly displayed, most bountifully so, towards the whole wide world, though most undeserving of ourselves. Well, are not all true Christians, for this reason also, those who by the Spirit, through the Word, are given to learn and to love something of the infinite all-sufficiency and beauty of Jesus Christ, the God-sent Savior of sinners? How many of us can tell of God by His Spirit drawing us to Christ, not only as most necessary for us, but most wonderful for us too? We are not saved, and we don't have to be saved by our own righteousness, which is from the law, but as Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's our salvation. That's our Savior. That's what the Spirit brings to our mind and heart with convicting power, as He did with Luther, the Reformer, and for all who are saved. The remaining verses of John 16, verses 12 to 15, tell further of the sweet and supportive ministry of the Holy Spirit to God's people, ever making plain the Christ from the Word, and opening the Word to show us the preciousness and the everlasting power of Christ to save even the chief of sinners who comes to Him. Well, as I said, on Pentecost Sunday, at least 3,000 were saved by the Spirit's convicting ministry through Peter as he preached about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's pray that much in our day, that among younger and older, in church and outside the church, we may experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that gospel convicting ministry of the Spirit to us and through us, stopping people in their tracks as sinners by nature, showing the terrible end we are approaching when living and dying apart from Jesus, and ever summoning us to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, for all our salvation and all our righteousness, beginning from beginning to end, and that we may witness hereof to others. Well, even so, dear congregation, let us one and all praise God and pray to God, triune, in thanksgiving for His Holy Spirit being poured out, and for the Holy Spirit's gospel convicting ministry in us and through us. With this Pentecost sermon today too, and our text word from Jesus, let us be very hopeful for the salvation of many more sinners while it's yet the day of grace and the Spirit is still poured out to minister in Jesus' name with convicting power. To Him be all the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Your convicting power today through the Word as Your sword in our own hearts as believers, and we're not yet believers, Lord. Work in a way that we are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and brought to true conversion in Jesus Christ, just like the 3,000 who were saved on Pentecost Sunday so long ago. And Lord, help us to stay with the old, age-old gospel and not to think that the Holy Spirit changes His ways as the years go by. He still is out to minister and convict concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. May we be a faithful church in holding forth this gospel. And Lord, will You add many more to the church, also even to our congregation? Could it be in Your mercy and love, in Your power and grace? Lord, hear our prayer. Forgive all that which was sinful, even in our worship now. Bless us further this day. May we continue in the doctrine and in the fellowship, as the people in the New Testament, Acts 2 chapter, were doing as well. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.